You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, it is my hope this morning that your people who have gathered here in this park unanimously feel that there is no one like you, that there is nothing that anyone has ever done for them that could somehow shadow what you have done for us. It's my hope that we're gathering here, not just because we have a barbecue, not just because we're having a fun afternoon in the park, that we're gathering here because we have a great God who loves us deeply and has gone beyond the call, beyond what would be expected, to close the gap between you and us. That's our God. You're our God, and there is none like you. We are glad to know you. We are glad to be known by you. And it's our prayer that this morning out here in the park, it is our hope that you are glorified and that we are deeply encouraged as we revisit the great truths of the gospel, the thing that we've become accustomed to celebrating and lifting our voices and lifting our hands and opening the Bible to do together. God, may this not fall flat on us. Would you keep us at the cross? Would we wake up daily? Would we gather on Sundays weekly? Would we just be ever in awe of what you've done? Guard us from apathy and just sitting back and getting used to these things. May it continue to excite us. So would your Holy Spirit be present today in Ralston Park? Would you stir our hearts and our affections towards you because of what you've done? It's in Jesus' great name that we pray. And everyone in agreement said, amen. Amen. So in the last year and a half, I've picked up a new hobby. I find it incredibly therapeutic and refreshing to go out into a river and wash rocks. It has become a joy. A couple of us picked up gold panning, and it's just, it's a perfect hobby because I take my kids with me. We go out on the river, and even those that get bored go, "Dad, what are you doing?" They're still playing in the river and having a great time, and we're enjoying ourselves. So this last week, we took a vacation, and they've been learning about the Oregon Trail this year, so we decided to do a lot of the trail and go see some interpretive centers. And then back in Eastern Oregon, there's a lot of mining history. So we did some of that and got to see some old stamp mills and got to see some old ghost towns, and we got to do a little of this. And my daughter, I wish I could pass this around, but it's too valuable. No, I'm kidding. It's probably worth about a nickel and a half. But she now holds the record in our family for the biggest piece found. I'm not sure whether to call this a flake or a nugget. It's right on the border. So I'm sure. Emily, come here. I know you hate this. She said, "Dad, I hate attention." Don't. I'm giving this to you for you to show people and to keep in your pocket so I don't break it. But it is awesome. It's a fun. Here you go. Now, people are going to be bugging you all day. It's okay. They love you. It's all good. But ask her about it later. It's fantastic. She holds the record now in a family of the largest piece found. I'm telling you, this is how it went. Not now, Dale. Okay, don't get distracted. This is how it went. We were all standing in the river, we're panning, and then she laughs and chuckles, and she's standing next to me, and she goes, "Dad, I almost got fooled by this. There's a lot of fool's gold over there." And she goes, "Dad, look, I almost got fooled." And I look and I go, "Sweetie, that's gold. You can pick it up with your fingers." It's exciting. I want to go right now. But Sarah was off. She'd take one of the younger ones on a little bathroom trek back to the shop. And so she was coming. We could not wait to show her. And we were trying to act, "Oh, yeah, we found a little bit. And we want to show her." There is something about pulling treasure out of the ground. It just is exciting. Like, we couldn't wait to show people. I come back, I can't wait to show. And obviously here, first Sunday back in the pulpit, I can't wait to show people. It's here. It's exciting to pull treasure out of the ground. Like, it's never been found before. She found it. It's exciting. It's news you want to share. There's a story in Scripture about treasure being found as well. Listen to this from Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Now, back then they didn't have banks and vaults, and so it was common in your fields to bury your wealth somewhere in a field. So somewhere along the line, this treasure got misplaced, it got lost, and this guy's out looking to buy a field, and he stumbles on it. And he buries it back up, and he sells, it says, then in his joy, it says, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Sells everything he has to buy that field. It's exciting. Jesus goes on to share a similar parable in that same section of scripture. He talks about a merchant looking around. He's out touring shops. He's looking for fine pearls. And he found one day. I don't know, in a shop. It ran into a private dealer. I don't know. He found one day that was of great value, it says. And he did the same thing. His response was the same, that he sold everything he had to buy that one pearl. And he's a merchant. He's bought pearls before. Sells them all to buy that one. These stories are very similar. The only difference is one man stumbles on it. The other guy might be searching for it, but he still, it blows his mind. Like one guy, he's not even looking for treasure. He trips on it, finds it, blows him away, sells everything he has. His response. Okay, the other guy, he's looking for treasure. He just had no idea what could be found. And when he finds one of great value, blows his mind. And the response of both of these men, the man who stumbles on it, the man who's looking, still blows his mind. And they sell everything that they have to buy it, to have it. Church, that's the gospel. The word literally means good news. It literally means good news. Good news. Illustrated by treasure and a field and a pearl of great value. Like, that's how Jesus refers to it. That's how Jesus is going to talk about it. And yet, you look across the landscape of churches in this country and or the scope of those who would call themselves Christians, and it doesn't look like we see it that way anymore. You guys could probably all relate. If I were to ask, man, you know, there have been times in my Christian walk where it hasn't felt like a treasure. I haven't woke up and said, that pearl is mine. Like, there's days I've lost that. I wake up and I'm just sort of pushing through the day and somehow lost the fact that I have this massive treasure that I stumbled on, or this great pearl that I stumbled on, never expecting to find one of such great value, and it is of that great value. It belongs to me, and yet I get up and it just, can you relate? I see some hands. You relate to falling flat. You, in season it falls flat. Here's the deal. We have to speak about the gospel the way that this does. And Jesus is going to compare the kingdom of heaven to a treasure in a field and a pearl of great value. Like, this is what he's talking about over and over in scripture. You got Philip in Acts. He's preaching the good news. The good news about Jesus. Peter as well in Acts 10, preaching good news. Paul later, Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's good news. It's exciting news. It's like when we found that, you just couldn't wait. Like, this is the biggest piece we've ever found. We found a lot of flour gold, if you've ever done it, a lot of powder. You can't quite call it flakes. It's so small, but it's still exciting. We found a lot of that. This is the biggest piece that's ever been found by our family, and we couldn't wait to talk about it, to share it with people. And it's not, and that's not even worth a lot. I wouldn't trade my house for that. And I'm still that excited. So I'm trying to put it in perspective. Like, imagine I'm hiding a gold nugget. Like, I think the biggest gold nugget found in the state of Oregon is like 17 pounds. I can't remember what it's called. I think it would be worth a lot of money. Maybe at that point I'm selling my house. Oh, you know, moving on to better things. And I've got this nugget hidden in the backyard. No, it's not. I can imagine, I suppose, selling all I could. So I'm just wanting you to get a little bit of perspective of great value, greater than all the things that you own. Greater than all the things that you own. This is how the Bible speaks of the gospel. It says it's the law, the word of God is like is sweet to the taste. A common imagery in the Old Testament is it's honey. Honey. It's sweet to the taste. It's good to consume. And it's sweet. If your version of the gospel or what you've come to understand about the gospel is a drudgery or it all tastes bitter, you have not heard it right. You have not heard it right. And if your version of the gospel, Christians, those of you who have been following the Lord for a long time and you try to witness to your friends, I want to ask you, does the version of the gospel that you tell, does it taste bitter or does it taste sweet? Because if it's bitter, you're not telling it right. If it tastes bitter, you're not telling it right. If it tastes bitter, you're not hearing it right. And if you let me, today, I would love to give you the right version. I would love together as a church to just revisit the right version. Where we can look at it the way that the Bible speaks of it. And my hope today is that your affections are again stirred on the truths of the gospel. And that today is an encouraging day and a reviving day. As we revisit these things, Ray Ortland, he's an author and he's a pastor in Nashville. He's also a part of the Acts 29 Network, so sister churches, our partner churches. He is an author and he's written many books and commentaries. Just a brilliant guy. And I tell you, just personally, I have come to love this dude. Like, this is how our retreats work. When we were just recently in Miami for our annual retreat, and pastors from all over the country and around the world just converge in one place. And this is how they've become accustomed to start the retreat, with Ray Ortland and his friend Sam Storms, both authors, both older men, as far as I'm concerned, older men who've been in ministry for a long time, and they just get up and they lead us to prayer. And they just lead us in prayer and they just pour out all these encouragements and revisit the gospel and lead us in prayer to celebrate what God has done. I'm telling you, if you're going to go to a retreat, that's how you want those to kick off. He just ministers every year to our soul just with the truths of the gospel. So Ray Ortland is just a pastor of pastors, a priestly gentleman. I love him, but he wrote a book. It just came out this year. It's a little book, quick read. Called the gospel. I love it when books are just called the gospel. It's awesome. But listen what he says. The Christian gospel does not ask us to settle for something. I just let that sink in for a second. The Christian gospel does not ask us to settle for something. It begins with an almighty God who amazingly doesn't despise the world, but loves the world. That's who God really is. It's what the Bible says, and he says, let's believe it. Look, I'm not asking you. When I get up and preach, I'm not asking you to settle for something. You know, life could be like this. You could have all this, but you know what? You know, I'm just asking you to sacrifice a little bit. I'm not asking you to settle for something. When it talks about honey, sweet to the taste, it's not asking you to settle for something, is it? It's not asking you to settle. It's life. It's life. So I'm going to do a couple of things. Turn to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to do a couple of things this morning as quickly as I can. I want to show you two things. One, how completely we rejected God. And the second thing I'm going to show you is how completely God accepts us anyway. And I hope your mind pops. and that your affections are re-stirred for the gospel. So first, how completely we rejected God. The wind is not cooperating. Luke 15. Let's look at verse 1. Goodness. Okay. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. So you like to hear. You like to hear that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. That's good. You should be excited about that. So they were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees, the religious types, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So that sort of sets the tone for all of what Jesus is going to do in chapter 15. He then follows it up with three stories. Story of lost sheep, of lost coin, and a lost son, or should I say lost sons. So for our purposes, I'm not going to hit all the stories. We're going to go to the last story, verse 11. We're going to look at the story of the lost sons. Maybe. Okay. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he, the father, divided his property between them. Now, the audience would have been, the audience in this day would have been shocked at this story. Now, it's just a story. It's a parable Jesus is telling. They would have been shocked at the intro. Not so much because the one of the boys asks for his inheritance, because it was expected in that culture that the inheritance would come to the son, that the wealth of the father would transfer to the son. So that's not what it would have been shocking. What is shocking is that dad is still alive. He wants his wealth while his father is still alive. And it's almost more shocking to see what the father does, that he does, in fact, divide up his inheritance and grant the request of his younger son. And he gives him his share. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he's really suffering from a couple of things. One is stupid decisions. Raise your hand if you've ever made a stupid decision. Okay? Okay. He's suffering from another thing as well. He's suffering from life. Things that are outside of your control that are hard. A famine. He didn't cause the famine, but the famine was hard. So how many? Raise your hand if life's ever hit. Okay, so you've suffered those things too. You've suffered stupid decisions and reckless living, and you've also suffered life. Things that happen. Things that break. Things that cost money. Things you don't expect. So he went and hired himself out. I got to get a job now. I had all this wealth a while ago. Now I've squandered it in reckless living. I got to get a job now. And so he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. It's like you've swung a long way to where you've got all this wealth. You gathered up all your possessions and you hit the road. Like, I'm ready to go see the world. I'm ready to do life. I've got it. And you gather up all your possessions. It says everything that he had, including the wealth from his father. And he went away and squandered it. Now he's got nothing. It's a big swing to all of a sudden be looking at what pigs have in their trough and going, "I wish they'd let me have some." Like leftovers from a pig is all of a sudden desirable because everything else is gone. All of it is gone. And so now this looks good. And I love this verse. But when he came to himself, How many of you can relate? You're journeying a path, maybe your younger years, maybe you're there now, or you've just been journeying down this path, and there just comes a day when you're like, you know what? That promised a lot more than it delivered. Like, I thought that was going to work, and it didn't. And that moment where you come to yourself and you go, what happened? How did I get here? This is not what I set out for. Like, here's the thing about sin. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. And so we walk that path and it's working. It seems to be working. Always takes more. Does it not? Always takes more. And you find yourself one day coming to yourself, as this man did, going, you know what? I thought this was better. I thought that this would be good. I thought my life would be better going down this road. Like, this was the road to happiness. Like, this is what would do it for me. I thought that. And now I'm here. And how did I get here? I mean, I had everything. I had all this. And now I'm looking longingly at pig slop. It looks good. How to get here? So he came to himself. And he said this, look what he says. This: how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Like, now all of a sudden he's going, look, even if I wasn't even a son, forget the son thing. Like, if I was just a hired hand, like one of my father's servants, I'm eating better than this. Here I perish, he says, with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I love that. Whenever you have a really tough discussion that you need to have with either your son or your daughter, or with your father, or with a coworker, with a friend, with an employer, whenever you have to have that difficult conversation, don't you usually rehearse it on the drive over? Aren't you looking in the mirror going and having the conversation, anticipating what might be said back to you, and then coming up with how you're going to fire back? Like, you do that, right? You're in the bathroom in the morning getting ready and you're staring in the mirror and you're talking out loud. You're pretending your reflection is the person you're about to, well, you know, and you're having this conversation. This is what he's doing. Man, if I'm going to go back and see Dad and make this right, if he could take me back, I'm going to need to plan this and acknowledge my sin, that I did wrong against my dad, and that I have no expectation at all that he would take me back as a son. I need to make that clear to him, so hopefully that will cover the offenses, and then he'll let me just be a hired hand, and he will see I won't have any false motives, and that'll politically sort of skirt all the where the touchy places might be, and I'll be okay. So he's rehearsing it. This was written... This story was told 2,000 years ago. And at this point in the story, I'm just going to pause and say how extremely relevant this story still is. I'm just going to point that out. We don't have to bridge a lot of gaps to understand what this man is going through and what's happening in the dynamic of this family. Do we? I just want to point that out. How extremely relevant some 2,000 years later this still is. Excuse me. In Ortland's book, he cites a poem that was written by W.H. Auden, and he wrote a poem about what he witnessed, what he observed in a nightclub one evening. And the poem is just entitled September 1st, 1939, just the date that he was sitting. And listen to this. Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. Lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood. It's like keep distracting. No, don't let the music stop. Don't let the lights come up. Like, I'm trying to believe that this is the life that I should be living. I'm trying to sort of continue to maintain this illusion. Like, don't let the music stop. Don't let the lights come on to expose where I am. I don't know how I got here. There's something in my gut that tells me I am here. Just keep the music playing. So it says, children, he says, lest we should see where we are lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night who have never been happy or good. Just anxiety, just how did I get here? This is our story. Like this reads, it's relevant today. This reads, this is our story. It's been playing out since the beginning. Adam and Eve struggled the same thing. They're in the garden. You've heard the story. They're in the garden. They have everything. Everything. And they buy the lie that somehow God is holding out on them. That there's something else out there that would be better than what they already have. And they bought that lie. And they fully indulged. And things just fell apart. It's the same story. Just retelling over and over and over again on the pages of Scripture. And we could count all through the Old Testament, that story retells. All through the New Testament, the story retells. And let's be honest, in all of our individual lives, that story retells. Does it not? It retells. Don't let the lights come on. Don't let the music stop playing. Isaiah says, All like sheep have gone astray. Everyone, each has turned to his own way. Like we thought it was better. The Bible says in the Old Testament, it says that each man did what was right in his own eyes. Like that's just the story. It just replays over and over and over and over again. How completely we rejected God. We had everything. The Father gave us everything. He didn't have to. He didn't have to, but he did. And we completely rejected him. That's the story that plays in Scripture over and over and over again. You say, well, Pastor, you opened this sermon by saying this good news. Doesn't sound like good news. Sounds like bad news. Now we're going to get to this, the next part. We looked at how completely we rejected God. Now we're going to look at how completely he accepts us anyway. and you'll see the good. The story flips right here. Look at verse, where do we leave off? 20. So he's got his speech, rehearsed his speech. He's ready to go. And he arose and came to his father. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture, I love this sentence. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, does the son deserve that? Most of you fathers in the room go, no, he needs a swift kick. Like he's going to come back. He's going to run all the way. Going to run all the way. I'm going to hear your speech and you better nail it. I'm going to hear the speech and then, yeah, you're going to be a hired hand. And we're going to see how that goes for a little bit. I'm going to take your keys, get your cell phone. Yeah, right? That's what you're going to do. This kid didn't deserve it. And the father runs to him. Now, what does that say about the father? This is what it says about the father. You don't run to someone who's a long way off unless you're looking for someone a long way off. Right? If someone's a long way off, you don't just happen to see them. You are looking for them every day. I imagine a father waking up every day, wondering if today could be the day. I don't know if he's heard any news. And granted, it's a story. It's not a historical account. But you speculate a little bit. I wonder if he'd ever heard any news. Did he know where his son was? Did he know what city he was even in? Did he know what condition he's in? But every day he's waking up and he's looking down the road and he's saying, maybe today's the day that on the horizon I'm going to see that silhouetted figure walking down the dust road and my heart's going to jump. Like maybe today is that day. And that's what it assumes to me. And so one day happened to be that day. And he sees his son a long way off, silhouetted against the horizon, and he runs. Now, Timothy Keller, in his book, Prodigal God, is a great little read, short little read, like Ortland's book. Great book on this section of Scripture. He says this. He says, you could expect kids to run. You could expect young men to run. In that culture, you do not expect, there is no expectation whatsoever, that the patriarch of a family, of a homestead, is going to lift his robe, bare his legs, and run down the road. Too dignified for that. He's not going to do that. He's going to wait till the sun closes the gap. But if Jesus would have told the story that way, it wouldn't have been true to form. It wouldn't have been accurate. The father, he knows his father bears his legs and runs. And so the title this morning is The Father Ran. Now, here's the deal. We hear a lot in the church about when things get tough, run to God. When you find yourself in a dark place, run to God. And we hear that a lot. Run to God, run to God. How often do we hear about God running to us? Closing the gap himself, running to us. How often do we hear about that? Starting to feel good? Starting to feel like good news? Like he's running to me. Doesn't care what the neighbors think. He's running to me. It's exciting. Verse 21. And the son said to him, okay, here comes the speech. And the son said, he's all prepared. He's got this worked out. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Look at this. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I'm sitting here going, he worked hard on that speech. There is no evidence in the text at all that the father even heard it. Like, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called. You're saying, yeah. Hey, you want to get the robe and bring it over? And you get the ring and you go get the big calf, the big one. And you bring it. We're going to party because this son who was lost is found, who was dead, is alive. Now, a story just about one son. We've often missed this in the text. Like even the heading in my Bible, which isn't a part of the original text, but it's added to help us. But we have the heading. It says the parable of the prodigal son. But verse 1 of chapter 15, verse 11 says that a man had how many sons? Two sons. He had two sons. Arguably, I would contend that the elder of the two might be actually the primary point. Because if we go back to verse 1 and 2, Jesus is teaching. Who's coming to him? Tax collectors and the sinners. They're coming to him and they're drawing near to him to hear him. And who's getting grumpy? The religious people. And so Jesus tells the parable with a lot of religious people present. My guess is the elder son might be Jesus' primary point in showing them what they're acting like when the younger sons are coming to Jesus. You're grumbling. You're missing that this is good news. You're missing that it's good news. You're grumbling. And so I would contend that maybe the elder son is maybe the primary point. But at very least, this man had two sons, and this is fantastic. Look at this. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Like, what's going on? What's all the commotion? And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. He's rehearsed this, probably his own speech, a time or two, of what he would say to his younger brother if he were here. What have you done? How dare you? And there's probably a certain amount of pride building up in him as, man, I'm the good son. Look, I've been with dad this whole time. And all of that's beginning to churn in him to where he sees his brother come back. There's no celebration in his heart. It's just animosity. Just like the Pharisees, just like the religious. And Jesus sort of hits all the bases right here. There are some of you, he's saying, that you're lost. You didn't even mean to stumble on the treasure in the field. You weren't looking for treasure. You tripped on it and it blew you away. And then you buried it again and you went and sold everything you had to have it. You weren't even looking for it. You tripped on it. And then there are some that are looking for it. They are looking for it. And oftentimes they just settle for religion. They settle for other things. And he's hitting all the bases. He's hitting all the bases. The second part of 28. His father came out and entreated him. I want you to see this too. This is more subtle than with the younger son. With the younger son, the father sees him while he's a long way off and he closes the gap. I want you to see it subtle in the text, but the father closes the gap with the older son too. The elder son didn't come in and confront the dad on what he's doing. He stayed out angry and the father closed that gap too. See that? So there are two lost sons and the father loves them both. And he closes the gap with both of his own initiative. I want you to see that. Both of his sons are lost. Look at this. He answered his father and said, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat. I didn't even get a goat. And dude boy over here's got the fat one. The fat cow is in here. You've got it cooking up. I didn't get a goat. And I'm the obedient one. I've never disobeyed. You never give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't say this brother of mine, this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother, not my son, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This story powerfully illustrates, as you would expect in this section of scripture, that what the Pharisees accused Jesus of in the first couple of verses is right. This man receives sinners. Their grumbling is evidence of that. This story is evidence of that. This man truly does. He truly does. It's not patronizing. It's not tokenism. He truly does receive sinners. And that's good news. That's good news. We have any sinners in here? Sinners in here? This man receives them. Jesus receives them. That's good news. And as a general rule, hear me, this is going to sound obvious. As a general rule, if good news is not actually good news, then it's not good news. Okay, you're like, duh. No. You need to hear it, because I look around and see a lot of people who would call themselves Christians not living like they have any hope whatsoever or any good news at all. So if it's good news, it should actually be good. Or you're not hearing it right, or you're not telling it right. It should be good news. And I hope today that it's a good reminder for you. Because there are a lot of counterfeit versions. A lot of counterfeit versions. And more often than not, you find them inside the church than outside. Isaiah 5:20, the prophet says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Like, woe to those guys that somehow hijack the gospel and make it bitter. It's supposed to taste like honey, supposed to taste sweet, supposed to be good, and you've swapped it out for something else that doesn't taste good. It's not sweet, it's bitter. And there's a lot of religion. We see it here. Jesus is pushing back on the older brother. There's a lot of religion in the church. A lot of religion in the church. It's a counterfeit version of the gospel. It doesn't taste sweet. There is a fundamental difference between religion and Christianity. And you need to rehearse it. We're going to rehearse it again. There is a fundamental difference between religion and Christianity. Religion teaches that if you do right, you will get rewarded. If you do wrong, you will get punished. You will perish. That's what religion teaches. And so we work really hard to try to do the right thing so we can get rewarded, avoid the bad things so we won't be judged or we won't be punished. And that's what religion, and all it does is stir fear. And there's two kinds of fears. One fear is that you won't get the reward. And the other fear is that you'll get punished. Okay, there's multiple fears. And this is what religion does. And there's no real assurance. There's no real security. There's no real hope. It's bitter. How many of you right now, if God changed the game, would feel really confident in the way that you lived your life, that you could stand before a holy God without Jesus? Like, you feel that confident? You've really nailed it? Like, you could stand before a God who's never done anything wrong, has never thought anything impure, has never done anything remotely bad, that he would even be accused. And you're going to stand before that God. How many of you feel confident that you could do that without Jesus? No, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I nailed it. I don't. And so in religion, this counterfeit version, we often find in the church, all of us running around, preaching really hard, people preaching really hard for people to live better, behave better, do better. Religion says, I can fix it. I can fix it. Give me a second. I can fix it. I can make God love me. I can get him to love me again. I know I've blown it. Okay, fine. But I can fix it. That's what religion says. Religion says, I can get God to love me. Christianity says, God got me to love him. By, according to Scripture, 1 John, it says, he loved me first. Christianity says, God got me to love him. The gospel and religion are not the same thing. There's one thing that religion and the gospel agree on. Both agree that God is wrathful towards sin. He has to be. By virtue of his holiness, by virtue of his character, he has to be. So that's the one thing they get right together, is that God is wrathful towards sin. The difference is that religion says that now you've got to appease God. You've got to offer sacrifices to appease the wrath of God. And so you work hard. Christianity says, the gospel says, Jesus appeased God for you on the cross. In your place, for your sin, bearing in its entirety the wrath of God against sin. Is that a little difference? Church, answer me. Is that a little difference? That's not little. That's massive. That's not even remotely the same. Like, you can't mistake those two things. If they're presented, they're incredibly different. One says, you better get your act together. You better stop that crap. You get to it. You get back to work. You clean it up. You shape up. That's what religion says. And that's how religion preaches. Gospel preaches altogether different. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son. His unique son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have what? Everlasting life, eternal life. Does that sound like religion at all? Romans 5 says that he demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. While we were still sinners, we're still a mess, is when he died. Not when we got it together, like he's waiting. Oh, you're close enough. Keep working. Come on, get a little more. Okay, fine. No, while we were sinners, he died. He loved us first. He got us to love him. Guys, you cannot miss this. Do not miss what the motivator behind the gospel is. The motivator behind the gospel is the love of a father. Don't lose that. Don't miss that in Scripture. The motivator for the gospel is his love for us. Tullian Tevigen, an author and pastor, he said this, Christian growth doesn't happen by first behaving better, but believing better. I love that. It's like, it's not behave better. It's like, no, Christian, believe better. It's better news than that. Believe better. Don't behave better. Now, just so I don't get emails, does that mean we just throw holiness and the pursuit of holiness out the window? No. No, God desires his children to be obedient. I'm just saying that that obedience doesn't purchase your redemption. Jesus on the cross purchases your redemption. And he calls his people who he has saved and redeemed to be holy. So don't mishear me. Don't. Sorry. Okay. Jesus redeems. He has done it. And it tastes sweet when you're hearing it right, when you're meditating on it right, when you're reading it right, when you're hearing it right, when you're telling it right. It's good. It's sweet. I'm going to read a couple of sections out of Ortlund's book because I just find it so encouraging. Listen to this description of what Jesus has done. I just love the way that he puts this paragraph. Listen to this. The only Son, given from the massively loving heart of the Father, came into this world, not by constraint, but willingly, not with a burning sense of wrong, but with a grateful sense of high privilege and a blessed consciousness of fellowship with his Father who sent him. I love that. We didn't make him up as a new religion. He came down from God as the archetypal new man. And basically, that's just a theological way to reference the fact that he came like the second Adam to do better, to live in our place without sin, the way that Adam lived in sin, so he's just sin as a man who satisfied the wrath of God. He says, the new man, our better self, our only future. He lived the worthy life we have never lived, and he died the guilty death we don't want to die. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled every demand of God in our place. He atoned for our guilt. He satisfied the wrath of God against us. He conquered death on our behalf. He did all that as our substitute, because in our helplessness, we could never dig our own way out. God gave us his Son fully without holding back at all. God even gave him up at the cross. He abandoned him to desolation of the hell we utterly deserve, so that forever and ever he would give us heavenly things we couldn't possibly deserve. This is the massive love of God. The Son leaving nothing of the Father's glory unexpressed, leaving nothing of our need unfilled, opening up the mighty heart of God to the unworthy. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that taste sweet? He continues a couple of pages later. He says this, what matters most to God is not which sins we committed or not committed. Notice the Father didn't listen to the young son's speech. Like, what matters most to God is not which sins we've committed or not committed or how we stack up in comparison with other sinners. What matters most to God is whether we've bonded by faith with his only Son. He says, in other words, God's final category for you is not your goodness versus your badness, but your union with Christ versus your distance from Christ. And Jesus closes the Father closes the gap with the younger and the older son. To put it another way, what matters most about you in God's sight is not the bad or good things you've done, but your trust and openness to Christ versus your self-trust and defensiveness towards Christ. God has simplified everything for everyone. We don't have to be good enough. We don't have to know all the answers. God has the answers. He has lovingly provided everything in Christ. There is no reason for us to hold back. Why remain cool and guarded when God offers his massive love in the most obviously wonderful person who ever walked the face of this earth? Why not trust him? That's the resounding appeal. See him. And why not trust him? I'm not asking you to settle for anything. This isn't asking you to settle for anything. It's trying to pull the veil back on something you couldn't possibly believe. You're seeing it, you're like, seriously? You're like, yeah. No, really? Uh-huh. I don't know. No, really. It's exciting, church. The Father ran. The Father ran to you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so, for those of you who know him, and maybe you've slipped in, maybe you're the older brother today going, you know what? Man, this has been a season where I'm not engaging with the reality of the love of Christ. I find myself looking down the nose at all the younger brothers here in the park and sitting right next to one. And there's two behind me. Right? And you just find yourself looking down your nose at the younger brother because you've lost it. You've lost that it tastes sweet, and it's for the older, it's for the younger brother. It's for the sinner's lost, is tripping on treasure going, what's that? And the other guy who's looking for pearls and think he can satisfy and make his own wealth, he stumbles on something he wasn't even expecting to find. And blows him away, and in both cases they sell everything because it's that good. Paul says just very plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says it very plainly. He says this: be reconciled to God. He says it that plainly. He doesn't have to quantify it or somehow sort of figure out a way to say it in a way that can sell it or put a spin on it, make it sound better than it is. He's so confident in it. He just very plainly, very boldly looks somebody in the eye and just says, look, be reconciled to God. And that would be my exhortation to you today. And whether you're the older brother who needs to repent of sin and repent of the grumpy, repent of the, man, I lost it. Somehow I lost the first love. And you got to repent and return to the things you did at first. That's what Jesus says in Revelation. You just lost your first love. It's become stale, and it's just become something you become used to. And you need to repent. So the older brothers, and you need to repent. It tastes good. Seriously, it tastes good. Remember? Remember? And for those of you younger brothers and sisters, and you're just stumbled in here, you're stumbling on, you don't really know what's going on here, but you've come to yourself. It's like that day where you wake up and you came to your senses and you're like, this isn't what I meant. This isn't working. And everything around me is broken, and everything I touch breaks, and nothing is good, and everything falls apart. And I thought life was supposed to be better. There were so many more promises, and it just came under-delivered. Like, this isn't how, for you, I'm saying, be reconciled to God. He fixes broken things. He restores broken things. And those of you older brothers in here, you know that. If you remember that? Remember what he did for you back when? Remember that love you had at first? And you couldn't wait to show people? And it just got, eh. The gospel is good. Jesus on the cross in our place for our sin. The gospel's good. For you, for me. I want for me, I'll tell you this. I get the wonderful privilege of standing up here and I get to talk about it. And in that moment, I understand that what it can look like from your seat to where I'm standing on the platform, that I'm living in that place. And I'm always in that place. I get up on the platform and I just go and I rattle off and it seems so passionate and wow, he's into it. Man, I wish I could be. Look at, you don't believe the lie that I don't find myself on days waking up going, oh, I'm going to prepare a sermon. It's work. Don't believe the lie that I don't struggle like you struggle, that some days it falls flat on me and that I'm not waking up every day, man, Jesus saved me. I'm a new creation in Christ. Like, I'm a son. He didn't take me as a hired hand. He adopted me as a son. Somebody was telling me a week or so back, a couple weeks back, and he was talking about adoption. He was talking about a fact that he found, and I suppose I need to substantiate this, but he said, do you know that a child in this country can emancipate from their parents? And that's easier than it is to break an adoption. When you legally adopt a child, you can't break that one. But it's easier for a kid to emancipate himself from his natural-born parents. And it's the truth of adoption, doesn't that? That's exciting. I've been adopted as sons and daughters, church. I was dead, I'm alive. I was destined for hell, eternal separation from God. Now I've been granted life by faith in Christ. That's something to sing about. Something to wake up to every day. And to look around, those around, to look at life a little bit different. Look at the world around you a little differently. Church, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Older brothers, examine your heart. Pray as David prayed. God, search me, know me. See if there is any wicked way in me. Just lay me open today that I can see you and find my affections stirred. And then I repent. And believe what you did again for me. And for those of you who don't know him, I be reconciled to God. Come and know him today. We have the privilege that we're going to baptize a couple of people. I think Mike Reardon's daughter is going to be baptized today. And Janelle. Goodness. Janelle is going to be baptized today, and we're so excited to celebrate. And here's the cool thing, church, that baptism is a phenomenal opportunity for us to witness what the gospel is. It's dying to your old self and being raised a new creation, as Colossians talks about, as Corinthians talks about. It's that gospel right in front of our eyes. But what Jesus has done, that he died, was buried, and rose again. And we by faith say, that's where my hope rests. So I want to be buried with him so that I can be raised with him. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of that very gospel that we hope in. And so there were two people today that are prepared to be baptized. But I would open and invite for any that would respond to the gospel today and say, man, I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be reconciled to God. And I would invite you to come. We have spare towels. I'll throw you in the tank. I would love it. The opportunity, I would do it. And so if that is you and that's where you're at, you have to hear the gospel. And the gospel is good. If it rings good and you're like, man, I've never heard that. It's never been good before. I thought it was just church and a bunch of rules and a way to live and a way not to live. And I'd never heard that. That tastes good. That sounds good. Then that's the Holy Spirit opening your eyes and your ears so you can actually hear it. Maybe for the first time. And I would ask you by that same Holy Spirit to respond to the gospel. And we would baptize you today and celebrate with you and watch the old self be put to death and the new self come to life. Amen? Amen. Well, let me pray. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to have you guys who are prepared to come down, go ahead and come down. And then we'll baptize you and pray. And for anyone else that would respond to the gospel in these next moments, I just invite you to come down, stand somewhere by this tree or behind that tree. And we'll chat with you after. Take a pause, Adrian. Maybe you just be ready to come up and do some music in the interim, interlude. And then we'll go, let's pray first. And then I would encourage you again to pray yourself. You would pray, God, search me, know me, and that you would be reconciled to God today in whichever form you need. Father, thank you for running. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for getting us to love you by your grace. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross in our place for our sin. And Jesus, I would thank you for not doing it begrudgingly and dragging your feet just because Dad said so, but that you willingly and were glad to do it. And Holy Spirit, would you do the thing that only you can do? And that is bring the gospel to bear on the hearts of your people here. That is, no sermon that has ever been preached is capable of doing that. Only you are capable of doing that. So Holy Spirit, would you bring to bear the truths of the gospel on the hearts of your people here this morning? God, I love you. I love you, and the encouraging thought from scriptures to know that if I love you, it's because you love me first. I'm not loving you first. I'm loving you because you love me first. And so the fact that I feel affection for you and the fact that I feel love towards you just makes that truth more evident that you love me. And so be worshiped. Have your way here. In Jesus' name.